Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And they did not lay his hand, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whatever or whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. This is God's word.
Thanks, Nate. Yeah, last week we considered, how can sinful man come into the presence of a holy God? How can sinful man have a relationship with this God, a covenant relationship? And we saw that it's only through his word. It's by the way he dictates. Then secondly, we saw that it's through the mediator. Moses was their mediator. He would go up to meet with God. He would represent the people as he went up the mountain to meet with God. And then when he came down the mountain with God's word, he represented God to the people through his word. So we saw it was through the word, then through the mediator, Moses, and then finally through the blood of the covenant. And the blood was first thrown on the altar, which represents atonement, because we need atonement for our sins. We need forgiveness for our sins. And then the blood was thrown on the people. And now those who are covered in the blood can now approach God. And so this week we're gonna look really at Moses, how he went further up and further in to the glory of God. But he, along with the leaders of Israel, they got to see God. So that's my first point. They saw God. Then secondly, they ate and drank with God. So it got even better. And then finally, Moses himself entered into the glory of God. And it's awesome that we're doing communion this morning, because that's my goal, that we would see God, then that we would eat and drink with him, and maybe get a little taste of his glory. So first they saw God. Verse 9 through 11 says this, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet something like a pavement made of sapphire stone, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank." You know that looking at God was supposed to be fatal. Moses says in Exodus 33:20, "No one may see me and live." Yet we're told here twice that the elders of Israel saw him and lived. And to be honest, it's surprising. The text itself shows us that it's surprising when it says, "But God did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites." It implies that normally he would raise his hand against them. And whenever you see the raised hand of God, that's the hand of judgment. We saw that in the plagues, right, in Exodus. But in this case, the text indicates, almost with a sense of surprise, that they did not die. See, Israel's leaders were in real danger. By acknowledging the danger, the Bible confirms that these men really did see God. And what exactly did they see? Strangely enough, the text does not describe the appearance of God. It's actually kind of humorous the way it says, they saw the God of Israel, and then immediately it says, under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Like, the Bible only mentions the surroundings, especially what was under his feet. And so it seems like the leaders here became really acquainted with the floor, which implies that they were on their face, right? Which is the only posture, really, that we should have when we as sinful people come before a holy God. And so John Durham, in his commentary on Exodus, says this, "The group was not given permission to lift their faces toward God, and so could describe only what they actually did see, the pavement beneath him, before which they were prostrate in reverential awe." And even the description of what's under his feet was hard to put into words. Moses said it was something like a pavement made of sapphire. And that Hebrew word there for pavement refers to the flooring that was made of brick or tile. And then the word sapphire is this word lapis lazuli. Here's a picture of it. I Googled it. And it's this brilliant blue stone that is usually opaque, but on this occasion was clear as the blue sky. And so they're just admiring this blue marble floor at the feet of God. And it's interesting, if you compare our text here with Ezekiel's vision of God, it's very similar. In Ezekiel 1:22, we read this, "Spread out above was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome." So here Ezekiel is almost beneath it, and he's looking up at this sparkling ice blue glass, which is very similar to our text. And then in verse 26 to 28 of Ezekiel 1, it says this, "Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire." Again, that same word, lapis lazuli. "And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day." They're just straining for words to describe the glory. "So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." When I saw it, I fell face down. So he too assumed the proper posture. But here, both Moses and Ezekiel are just struggling for words. They're straining for words to describe the glory of what they saw. They use phrases like what looked like, as if, the appearance of, the likeness of. Moses himself, all he could say was, it was something like. What words would be adequate to explain such a vision? Even the floor under God's feet defied description. It was the most spectacular thing any of them had ever seen. And of course, this is the opposite of what other ancient pagan religions said. Both the Canaanites and the Egyptians, as we saw earlier, were constantly making their gods into forms that they could accommodate. They would make them into the forms of beasts, into the forms of men, or half man, half beast. And even the Israelites, we'll see in a few chapters, committed the same sin. They shaped a golden calf and said, these are the gods that delivered you out of Egypt. See, our hearts are always churning towards idols. We want to shape God into a form that we can accommodate, as if we can put God in a box. He's the sovereign God of the universe. He shaped us. We don't shape him. And so skeptics will often say, if only I could see God, then I would believe in him. But the skeptics have it backwards. God has revealed enough of himself through his word and through his creation so that we can know him and love him. The gift of seeing him is only given to those who believe. When it comes to religion, people often say, I have to see it to believe it. But God says, you won't see it unless you believe it. If you believe, then you'll see. And that's what Hebrews 11:6 says. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Or Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You want to see God? You have to have a pure heart. Well, how do you get a pure heart? The blood has to be thrown on you, the blood of his atonement. That'll make your heart pure, and then you'll be able to see him. And so Israel's elders were granted this exceptional privilege to behold the glory of God, to see a glimpse of his majesty. And really, Exodus 24 tells the story of salvation. The elders started off at a distance. Remember, they couldn't approach God. So their sin separated them from a God, so they had to stay at a distance. They stood far off. But then God invited them to come into his presence and worship him. He gave them his word. He gave them a mediator. He atoned for their sins through the blood of the covenant. And then he brought them into his presence to gaze upon his glory. And what happened to Moses and the elders is also the story of our own salvation. There was a time when we were separated from God by sin. We were all lawbreakers. But God invited us into the life of faith through the word of Christ. So yeah, what happened to Moses and the elders is also the story of our own salvation, right? We were separated from God by our sin, but then God invites us, right, through his word, through the words of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, we read in Romans. And then he gives us an even better mediator, the man Christ Jesus, right, who is a ransom for us. And through his blood, the blood of the new covenant that he shed on the cross, we can now have a relationship with the living God. And then he invites us to his banquet feast. He invites us to see his glory and to see him face to face. John Owen rightly said that seeing God is one of the greatest privileges and advancements that believers are capable of. To catch even a single glimpse of God is to behold a beauty that is dazzling beyond all imagination. And so first we see that they saw God, but then it gets even better. They ate and drank with God. They were not only given the amazing privilege of seeing God and living to tell about it, but they were given the further privilege. They saw God and they ate and drank. And again, I don't know what they ate and drank. The text doesn't tell us any more about that than what they saw. But I think they most likely ate what was remaining of those young bulls that they had offered as the peace offering. And perhaps, we don't know, I'm just speculating now, but perhaps they shared bread and wine, like we're going to do in a few moments. All I know is that it was a meal of covenant fellowship. You know, it was common in those days, after a covenant would be made, that the people would sit down and share a fellowship meal. We see this with Isaac and Abimelech in Genesis 26, verse 30. It says, Isaac made a feast and they ate and drank after they had come into a covenant together. We see it also with Laban and Jacob, that they feasted after they had made promises to each other. And so Israel's leaders are eating and drinking here on the mountain, which shows that they are in covenant fellowship with God. And few things establish a greater sense of fellowship than sharing a meal. I mean, last week we had the privilege, Wendy and I, of being at the Mockingbird Conference with Bruce and Sharon and my brother Bob, and that Friday was magical. Last Friday was just beautiful. Remember, it was that 80-degree day, just gorgeous. And then that evening, after getting our hearts full all day with God's Word, and we heard a killer speaker, Fleming Rutledge, who exposited Luke 24 on how every road in Scripture leads to Christ, right? All that the prophets said, including what we're talking about. And so our hearts were full. And then we sat down for this amazing meal outside in this courtyard, just beautiful, cool breeze, good food, good friends, laughing, eating, sharing what we had just learned through those speakers. And it was just a blessing, you know. Sharing a meal is a sense of belonging, right? It gives you a sense of belonging. It fosters friendship. And this theme of eating and drinking with God runs throughout Scripture. We see it with Abraham back in Genesis when he invited three strangers to enjoy the shade under the great trees of Mamre. And then he offers them water to wash their feet and also to quench their thirst in that dry and weary land. And then he says, stay here for a meal. And he says to his wife, Sarah, quick, go bake some bread. And so they ate warm bread, just baked over hot coals. And then he said to his servant, slaughter the young calf. And that was a luxury back then. I mean, to eat good meat like that. So they ate that. And then it says he brought out milk and curds. Abraham is an amazing example of hospitality here to three strangers. And of course, this was a Christophany. I mean, later it talks about them. He addresses them as the Lord. And so again, it's amazing. Moses here in entertaining these three strangers really entertained the Lord. And he sat down and ate with the God of Israel. And then King David also says in Psalm 23, you have prepared a table before me. He's talking about God, the great shepherd. You have prepared a table before me. Or listen to Isaiah, what he says. Isaiah promised that one day God would sit down with his people at a great banquet. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Isn't that wonderful? That's one thing I also like about the Mockingbird Conference. They're Episcopals, and so there's really good wine there. And so we were eating and drinking. I forgot to mention that, and that's very important. But no, it was such a feast and a delight, and this is what we have to look forward to. And of course, Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Jesus often described the kingdom of heaven in terms of eating and drinking. He said this in one of his parables, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." I mean, a wedding banquet. Those are feasts. And if God is preparing this feast, I mean, think about how good feasts are here. Can you imagine there what they're going to be like? He said to the, when he saw the faith of the Roman centurion, he said this, "Many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So Jews and Gentiles alike, we're all going to feast. There's a place at the table for everyone. And you know what? God is always busy handing out invitations to his feast. Every time the gospel is preached, people are invited to come eat and drink with God. But we pay no attention. We have better things to do. We're distracted by the cares of this world, by trivialities. We're too busy with work, trying to feel important. But God is getting ready to throw the best banquet of all, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the only way to RSVP to that great banquet is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The only way to enter into banquet is clothed in the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's the only outfit that will be allowed. If not, you'll be kicked out. But all the covenant feasts show us is that God wants to have a relationship with us. He invites us to sit down with him and share a meal. He offers us the kind of intimate relationship that we only have with our closest friends and family, right? When we sit around the dinner table. Is this the kind of relationship you have with God? Is this how you describe it? Is he that close to you? Are you that intimate with him? Is he your friend that you, it feels like just sitting down and sharing a meal with him? Jesus said, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Jesus is ready and waiting to sit down with us at the table. All we need to do is invite him into our hearts. And so first we see that they saw God. Then it got even better. They ate and drank with him. And now finally, my third point is they entered into God's glory. Sometime after this meal, God invited Moses alone to come further up the mountain. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here." See, God wants to dwell with his people and for his people to dwell with him. And notice what God gave Moses when he reached the summit of the mountain. He said, "I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." So Israel was given two copies of the commandments. He gave them the tablets of stone. There's two tablets. And on both tablets is a full copy of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. It wasn't like five on each or anything. It was two full copies. Just like when you enter into a contract with anyone, right? Each party gets a copy of the contract. One for you, one for me, one for the bank, whatever it is, if it's a mortgage contract. But the point being, there were two copies. Now, in this case, both copies were given to the Israelites so that they could remember that they were bound by the terms of the covenant. And it was written in stone by the finger of God. These words were on tablets. And these were not the words of Moses. Moses didn't come up with these words. God himself wrote these words and engraved them in stone so that they were permanent. And this reveals the authority of Scripture. Listen, in verse 4 we read, Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. Moses was just listening and dictating. He didn't come up with his own stuff. He was listening to God and writing it down. This was not the product of his own invention, but he spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter 1:21. Moses wrote what God said, and then later God wrote part of it again in stone. And so this text confirms the authority of Scripture. And this is important because it shows that the law comes from God. It's not of human origin. Liberal scholars often attack the book of Exodus at precisely this point. They say, oh, this is interesting stuff that Moses and the ancient Israelites wrote down, as if it was their wisdom. It's a collection of their wisdom. If that were true, feel free to ignore it and just do whatever you please. But our text says clearly that God wrote the law. It says it right there in verse 12, the law and commands I have written. And real quick, just a side note on leadership here. In verse 13, it says, then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide or his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. It's amazing. You always see Joshua near Moses and going with him up the mountain. And Joshua would later be an amazing leader, right? He would lead the people into the promised land. But you know, the best leaders start off as someone's servant, someone's assistant. In this case, Joshua was Moses's Sherpa. You know, the Sherpas that help carry people's packs up the mountains. I remember hiking in Peru with my brothers and my dad back in 2001. We were going, we did a three-day hike up the Andes Mountains to Machu Picchu. And as we were hiking, these guys in like, we have all this good gear and stuff, and these guys in like flip-flops are like, hey, do you want me to carry your pack back? And they're like flying, you know, like their lungs, they can just, it's 14,000 feet. They're comfortable in these like sandals. They're amazing. And same at Mount Everest and all these local people that live there, these Sherpas, they're strong. And so if you want to go there and you don't feel like carrying anything, then just, you know, you can get a Sherpa, like these big groups. I mean, these Sherpas, some of the amount they carry was unbelievable. And they're flying up the mountain. Anyways, Joshua was Moses's Sherpa here. And the best leaders, the point is the best leaders are humble servants. We learn to lead by serving at someone else's side. This is God's pattern for spiritual leadership. But Moses went further up the mountain and further into the cloud of glory. Look at what it says in verse 15 and 18 again. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Like, this isn't the cloud like the iPhone 7 cloud. Like, I kept thinking of that as I was reading that. This is the cloud of God's glory. Moses is getting closer and closer to God ever since the Exodus started. God revealed his glory to Moses way at the beginning in Exodus 3. Remember when he met with him on this mountain in the burning bush? He saw this burning presence, and God revealed his name, I am that I am. He's the self-existing and self-sufficient God. And then God revealed his glory to him through the plagues in Egypt. He saw the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God and how he saved them gloriously. I mean, there's no way 2 million slaves could get out from the bondage of cruel leaders unless God rescued them. And then he brought them through the sea. And he led them into the wilderness and gave them his law. And so Moses wrote, or he promised to Moses in Exodus 14, I will gain glory for myself. And so Exodus is the story of God doing one glorious thing after another. He then continued to lead them by the pillar of fire. Right? At night, it was a pillar of fire. During the day, it was a pillar of cloud to give them shade from the desert in the day and to give them warmth at night because it gets cold and light as well. Amazing. So they had seen the glory of God. But now Moses spoke with God on the mountain and heard his voice from the glorious cloud. And then he shared a covenant meal with God. But now he's driven further up and further in into the presence, this consuming fire, this cloud of glory. And so Exodus 24 ends in the climactic moment when Moses entered that glory cloud. It was his unique privilege, not simply to see the glory or merely to admire it, but actually enter it. He was drawn closer and closer to the glory of God until finally he was swallowed up inside of it. And I think no one captures that better than C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle. He helps us to understand maybe a taste of what happened to Moses. You know, the book ends with all the true Narnians entering into the new Narnia. The old Narnia has passed away, and now they're just climbing up these hills, and they're running faster and faster, but they don't grow tired. And at one point, they come to this pool at the foot of this massive waterfall, and just tons of water gushing off this waterfall, thousands of tons every second. Picture like Niagara Falls. And so Eustace slows down and says, whoa, what's going on here? And so they come to a pause, and bear with me as I read you some highlights here. "Don't stop. Further up and further in," called Farsight, tilting his flight a little upward. Now, Farsight, it's unfair. He's a winged bird, and so he could fly, you know. So Eustace says, "It's all very well for him." But Jewel also cried out, "Don't stop, further up and further in. Take it in your stride." His voice could only just be heard above the roar of the waterfall. But next moment, everyone saw that he had plunged into the pool. And helter-skelter behind him, with splash after splash, all the others did the same. The water was not bitingly cold, as all of them expected, but of a delicious, foamy coolness. I pray that the Rockaway River will be that, like that. I think it's going to be more like the biting cold. But anyways, they all found that they were swimming straight for the waterfall itself. "This is absolutely crazy," said Eustace to Edmund. "I know, and yet," said Edmund. "Isn't it wonderful?" said Lucy. "Have you noticed that one can't feel afraid, even if one wants to? Try it." "By Jove, neither one can," said Eustace after he had tried. Isn't that awesome? They can't even feel fear, even if they try to. And then Jewel, this unicorn, reached the foot of the waterfall first. And you couldn't tell whether he was swimming or climbing, but he moved on higher and higher. The point of his horn divided the water just above his head, and it cascaded out into two rainbow-colored streams all around his shoulders. That makes me think of Ezekiel 1. Just behind him came King Tyrion. He moved his legs and arms as if he were swimming, but he moved straight upward. He went on up and up with all kinds of reflected lights flashing at you from the water and all manner of colored stones, perhaps lapis lazuli, sapphire stones, flashing through it till it seemed as if you were climbing up light itself, and always higher and higher till the sense of height would have terrified you, if you were capable of being terrified. But later, it was only gloriously exciting. Soon they were all on the bank, dripping but happy. "Further up and further in," cried Jewel, and instantly they were off again, skimming across mountain lakes as if they were living speedboats, till at last, at the far end of one long lake, which looked as blue as turquoise, they saw a smooth green hill. Its sides were as steep as the sides of a pyramid, and round the very top of it ran a green wall, but above the wall rose the branches of trees whose leaves looked like silver and their fruit like gold. "Further up and further in," roared the unicorn, and no one held back. They charged straight at the foot of the hill and then found themselves running up it almost as water from a broken wave runs up a rock out at the point of some bay. Though the slope was nearly as steep as the roof of a house, and the grass was smooth as a bowling green, no one slipped. Only when they had reached the very top did they slow up. That was because they found themselves facing the great golden gates. And then Reep Achip met them and said, "Welcome in the lion's name. Come further up and further in." And they go further up and further in until it says this, the light of ahead of them was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. And Aslan here, of course, is the Christ figure. And then Aslan said to them, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." And Lucy said, we're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. Isn't this just like Moses and Ezekiel? Couldn't even describe them anymore. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And that, to me, is the description of the experience that Moses had on Mount Sinai. He went farther up and farther in. God called him up the mountain. And then, at the top of the mountain, Moses saw God's glory. He heard his voice, and he ate and drank with him. And then he entered into his glory. He kept going farther up and farther in until he was enveloped by the luminous, radiant presence of God. And this is also the story of our salvation. This is why we celebrate communion. First, God calls us to worship him, speaking to us by his word. But we're separated from God because of our sin, and so we have to keep our distance until God provides a sacrifice of atonement through the blood of the covenant. And that's what we drink when we celebrate communion, the new covenant in his blood. And then, once our sins are covered, we can have fellowship with God. We sit down to feast at his banquet. But how does the story end? It ends with our entrance into glory. We will not just see God. We will enter into his presence and participate in his glory. What happened to Moses will happen to each one of us who trust in God for our salvation. You see, Jesus came down from heaven to reveal the glory of God to us. The Apostle John said this in John 1:14, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, Jesus is the full expression of God's glory. Jesus came down from heaven so that one day we could be lifted up to heaven. What happened to Moses will happen to everyone who puts their faith in Christ Jesus. Glory is our destiny. We will be caught up in the clouds, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? We too will be able to enter the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. We will go further up and further in. Like Moses, we will be surrounded by the radiance of God's glory. And Paul described it this way, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Do you love him this morning? Have you seen him? Are you ready to eat and drink with him in anticipation that one day we'll see him in all his glory in heaven? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which God has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Lord, open our eyes that we may see you and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can share in this sacred meal in honor of your great love. And we look forward to that day where we'll feast on that banquet, Lord, that wedding banquet that you're preparing for us, Lord. We can't even imagine it, Lord, but we long for it the way Lucy longs for your presence, the presence of Aslan. And it's in the wonderful name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we turn to God's table now, again, this is, we're looking forward to the wedding banquet of his son, but in the meanwhile, he's provided for us a sacred meal to share. And that's why we come. This is the covenant meal of fellowship that we can have with the Lord. This meal should foster friendship. It should foster intimacy with our Lord. It's so tactile. Remember the risen Christ, he ate and drank with his disciples. And each time we go to this meal, in a sense, I pray that we're given a new glimpse into his glory, that we can, like Moses, go further up and further in. And so that's my prayer now as we take this bread together in this meal. Lord, thank you that we can come to this meal together. Bless us as we continue to worship you now. In your name, amen. Now, in honor of our beautiful Savior, who deserves all glory and honor, praise and adoration, because of his blood of the covenant that he shed for us and his broken body on that tree. What was agony to him means joy for us, because he paid the penalty that we deserved. If you don't confess your sins, if you continue to live in your sin, you will have to pay the penalty for that. But if you confess your sins to this wonderful God, that he invites you to enjoy table fellowship with him. They saw God, and then they ate and drank. They did this 3,400 years ago on Mount Sinai, and now we get to do it again, along with brothers from ancient days. And we do this. They only had a glimpse of his glory. Now we see the fullness of his glory in Christ. And that's why we take this meal together. So let's do this in honor of our great King, whose body was broken for us. Lord, thank you for going to the cross for us, for sinful people like us, Lord, so that we, through the blood of the new covenant, can be forgiven, we can be redeemed, and we can now approach your throne boldly because of our great high priest, because of our mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, that not only do we get to see you through your word, but we get to eat and drink with you now. Amen. Remember last week we saw that the blood was first thrown on the altar. It had to be that way to make propitiation for us, to satisfy the just wrath of God against sinners, so that now God looks on us propitiously. He looks on us favorably. And so the blood was first thrown against the altar, and then the blood was thrown on the people. And at the cross, that was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was shed for us. And so even though it's a place of horror, it's also a place of beauty and mystery and a place where we come to for salvation. Once we see his blood spilt on our behalf, once we're melted by that love, that sacrifice, then he makes us his people. He takes the blinders off. We can actually see him. And then we eat and drink with him here through communion. And one day, this is just a foretaste of the feast that is to come. One day we will see him face to face in all his glory. And we'll still see the scars. The scars will still be there as a reminder of that great day of salvation. And that's wonderful. And so we do this. This is the new covenant, Jesus said, in my blood. Back then it was the blood, what Moses said. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant. And we do this in honor of him. Lord, thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is our salvation, Lord. It's the only way we can be made clean, Lord. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that now we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, we can enjoy this meal together with my brothers and sisters, and we so long and look forward to that day where we'll see you face to face in glory and enjoy that wedding feast. But in the meanwhile, help us to be faithful. Lord, meet us and strengthen us through this meal, we pray. In your name, amen.